This is day three of this March 2015 7-day session. And we'll return to the letters and talks of Chinese Zen master Da Wei. Is a 11th to 12th century Chinese master. And we're in the section of his letters to his disciples. This is one to a Li Xian Chen. Since you're following this path, then at all times in your encounters with people and responses to circumstances, you must not let thoughts continue. If you cannot see through them, then the moment a thought comes up, you should quickly concentrate your mental energy to pull yourself away. If you always follow those thoughts and let them continue without a break, not only does this obstruct the path, but it makes you out to be a person without wisdom. I think in this one paragraph we see a difference between Zen meditation and Vipassana meditation. He's saying, the moment a thought comes up, you should quickly concentrate your mental energy to pull yourself away. Whereas my understanding of Vipassana meditation is you don't turn your attention back to your practice. You sort of observe the thought until it fades away, until it just disappears. I'm sure that system works somehow. It's a teaching that has lasted thousands of years, but it's not Zen. In Zen, as soon as we notice that thought in the mind, then we redirect our attention back to whatever practice it is we're working on. The quicker, the better. He continues, in the old days, Guishan asked Lazian, "What work do you do during the 24 hours of the day?" An said, "I tend an ox." Guishan said, "How do you tend it?" Of course, tending the ox is a metaphor for a practice of each time the ox starts wandering off, then you pull it back. "I tend an ox." "How do you tend it?" "Whenever it gets into the grass, I pull it back by the nose." Guishan said, "You're really tending the ox." And then Da Wei says, "People who follow the path in controlling thoughts should be like Lazian tending his ox. Then gradually a wholesome ripening will take place of itself." Okay, this is just basic meat and potatoes Zen practice, Zazen. Noticing when the mind has wandered, bringing the mind back to the breath or to the koan or whatever. People sometimes use the word let go. When you notice thoughts in the mind, you let go of them. But I think that's a little, not quite to the point. Letting go gives us another thing to do. That means we there's some kind of a relinquishment that has to happen. But it's more simple than that. It's just turning the attention back to our the practice of working on. And in that returning to our practice is the letting go. Letting go, kind of in a kind of subtle way, it implies that there's something there that we have to do something with, and that's not our job. We're not trying to do anything with the thoughts, even letting go of them. We don't need to, because in the returning attention to the practice, that's the letting go. It happens for us. It's done for us. Here's another letter. Just examine yourself constantly, from morning to night. What do you do to help others and help yourself? If you notice even the slightest partiality or insensitivity, you must admonish yourself. Don't be careless about this. Well, I can't say that I would urge people to think day and night how they're helping others and helping themselves. So I have to part ways with him here. It sets up this self and other thing too much. But here, when he says, if you notice even the slightest partiality or insensitivity, that will come to us. There we're not creating this duality of what's good for me versus what's good for others. We just come to notice when we're favoring our own interests, or when we're insensitive to the needs of others. It happens on its own without analyzing ourselves as to what we're doing to help others and so forth. Although, to be fair here, it says, what do you do to help others and help yourself? So they go together. Anytime we're truly helping ourselves, then that means we are orienting off the self. We're letting go of thoughts. That's doing both. When we're free of thoughts, then we're helping ourselves and helping others. But partiality or insensitivity, well, I think of, you know, if the sensitive environment of Sesshin creating unnecessary noise, you catch yourself doing that, hoarding cushions. This would sometimes happen, but I don't know that it happens anymore. Maybe because we have so many cushions. But that's, you know, little things like this. If we're not just acting out of our habitual selfishness, then we'll start to notice these things in ourselves. At meals, sometimes over the many years I've been here, whether in Sesshin or outside Sesshin, we'd see someone who suddenly gets kind of obsessed about salad, let's say. And so what they'll do, what has been done, very, very seldom, but it has been done, is when at meals, to load up their plate with salad and not other things so much. And I'm sure the reasoning there is, okay, I'm leaving the other things for other people, but still, there's not going to be much salad for other people. I'm trying to come up with examples here just to show how easily this kind of grasping, or as he calls it, insensitive, we could just say simply self-centered behavior can creep into what we're doing. the little example of how we now need to make an announcement that when you come in from the outdoor kinhin at 4:30 in the morning, that you don't stand in the doorway and block people while you take your shoes off, but you just step aside and take your shoes off so that other people can keep coming in. These they talk about these things, they seem so trivial, but they reveal a lack of awareness of others. In Japan they have a phrase, watch your back, which doesn't mean what it means in The Sopranos. Watch your back means be aware of people behind you. Don't be so self-absorbed that you're adversely affecting people around you. Notice. And then he goes on to give a very famous story. In the old days, Chan Master Dao Lin lived up in a tall pine tree on Qin Wang Mountain. People of the time called him the Bird's Nest Monk. When Minister Po Chu Yi was commander of Chen Dang, he made a special trip to the mountain to visit him. This commander must have been a person of great importance. This commander said, "It's very dangerous where you're sitting, Chan Master." The master said, "My danger may be very great, Minister, but yours is even greater." Po said, "I am commander of Chen Dang. What danger is there?" The master said, "Fuel and fire are joined. Consciousness and identity do not stay. How can you not be in danger?" So here's another translation. It makes a better punchline. The master said, "When the passions burn and the mind is unsteady, how can you not be in danger?" And then the commander took notice of this bird nest master's meaning, and he needed to ask about the Dharma. He asked, "What is the overall meaning of the Buddhist teaching?" The master said, "Avoid evil and do good." The commander said, "Even a 3-year-old child could say this." To which the master said, "Though a 3-year-old child can say it, even an 80-year-old man cannot carry it out." To which the commander then bowed and departed. This formula to avoid evil and do good, which we do in our Jukai ceremony, the receiving of the precepts. There's a footnote here. It says it goes back to the Pali canon of the time of the Buddha. And then there's usually a third part that's added, which is to liberate all living beings. But and you could say in the this is if you have to come up with a purpose of our practice, it is that. To avoid evil and do good. We can't hope to do that in a really complete way without, so long as we are laboring under this illusion of an I and a my. Only by awakening to the illusory nature of the self can we truly, in the fullest and deepest way, avoid evil and do good. But the Dawei continues here. Now, if you want to save mental power, do not be concerned with whether or not a 3-year-old child can say it or whether or not an 80-year-old man can carry it out. Just don't do any evil, and you have mastered these words. They apply whether you believe or not, so please think it over. They apply whether you believe it or not. It's not a matter of belief. It's just the way things are. It is the Dharma. It is the truth. It is the law. Avoid evil. Don't accumulate more painful karma, is what it really means. It's lifetimes of work. Painful karma, of course, isn't just killing and stealing and so forth. It's all of the mental grasping, there are many mental afflictions that that we cause us to incur more pain and cause more pain. Dawei continues, if worldly people whose present conduct is without illumination would correct themselves and do good, though the goodness is not yet perfect, isn't this better than depravity and shamelessness? One who does evil on the pretext of doing good is called in the teachings one whose causal ground is not genuine, bringing on crooked results. If, with a straightforward mind and straightforward conduct, you are able to see supreme enlightenment directly, this can be called the act of one of power. It's a real superior way of understanding power. It's not money. It's not political power. Power is living with a straightforward mind and straightforward conduct. Straightforward mind. What springs to this mind is a version of the repentance gatha that they do at some other Zen centers. All the elections committed by me since time immemorial. All ancient twisted karma is the translation. Very vivid language. And I've considered switching to that, but there's some problems with it that I can't remember right now. Ancient twisted karma. And he says, if you're causing harm on the pretext of doing good, springs on crooked results. Straightforward really means with an undivided mind, beyond calculating and scheming for one's own self-interest, manipulating. Dawei continues, the concerns that have come down from numberless ages are only in the present. You can understand them right now. The concerns that have come down from numberless ages. One way to understand these timeless human concerns is in terms of the eight winds, what are called the eight winds. And these are the four pairs of concerns that upset our ease of mind, that can be the most disturbing to our peace of mind. And these eight winds are gain and loss, praise and censure, fame and disrepute, pleasure and displeasure. When have human beings ever not had these concerns, and when will we ever not have these concerns? Another one, for people of some spiritual bent, is the conflict between self-interest and service to others. And even maybe even more basic to the Dharma is sickness, old age, and death. Maybe that's really what he had in mind when he said this: sickness, old age, and death. The three sights that Siddhartha encountered that turned him away from the palace to life of searching and liberation. Suffering. In a word, suffering. Buddha said, I teach but two things, suffering and the end of suffering. That is the human concern. He continues, matters of worldly anxieties are like the links of a chain, joining together continuously without a break. If you can do away with them immediately. Because you have become habituated to them since beginningless time, to the point where they have become totally familiar, if you don't exert yourself to struggle with them, then as time goes on and on, without your knowing it, they will have entered deeply into you. Finally, on the last day of your life, you won't be able to do anything about it. If you want to be able to avoid going wrong when you face the end of your life, then from now on, whenever you do anything, don't let yourself slip. If you go wrong in your present doings, it will be impossible not to go wrong when you're facing death. Again and again, he is hammering away at the need for upholding the precepts, which is just another way of saying not causing harm. That was another little point that I found myself banging heads with the editor of this Tricycle Magazine article. I don't think that it's this much to it. It's a short article, but in it I was taking the position, at sort of his invitation. He had said, could you write this article, maybe something about right action and structuring your life in a way that will help you commit to sitting and stay with it? And so, right action, okay, then that would mean, to me, one way to look at that is to not hurt others, not go through your life breaking the precepts, because these things can then, the effects of those transgressions, the effects of causing harm, disrupt our sitting. Becomes something else we have to contend with in our sitting. The memories of having lied or having done this or that, and so forth. And well, that was he said, sounds a little like scolding. It sort of does, but But listen to what I'm reading here. But that's just not what they want to hear in the pages of a magazine they're trying to increase circulation for. Because you have become habituated to them. That is, to this misuse of the mind and the habit forces that are created and that play out in our words and our actions. Because you have become habituated to them to the point where they become totally familiar, that is, they become, this is the path of least resistance. Our speaking of the faults of others, praising myself and disparaging others, indulging in anger, withholding spiritual material aid, and the others. If you don't exert yourself to struggle with them, then as time goes on, they will have entered deeply into you. Well, struggle with them is misleading. The struggle is to, at any moment, return to an undivided mind. That is, a mind that in which we're not captive to our thoughts. That's the struggle. We don't want to oppose our thoughts. He continues, there's a sort of person who reads sutras, recites the Buddha's name, and repents in the morning, but then in the evening runs off at the mouth, slandering and vilifying other people. The next day he does homage to Buddha and repents as before. All through the years till the end of his life, he takes this as daily ritual. This is extreme folly. Such people are far from realizing that the Sanskrit word kshama means to repent faults. This is called cutting off the continuing mind. Cutting off the continuing mind. There's really great value in repentance, even just on one's own. It doesn't have to be in a ceremony, just in the privacy of your bedroom or wherever, to repent and to vocalize it, because otherwise it's only half as effective. But to repent things that we've done that we feel badly about, pretty simple stuff. And in doing this, it's like hitting the reset button. We can start again. It's somewhat like the, sort of like a fasting. Fasting is not a way to lose weight, because research shows that after the fast one tends to go back to one's bad habits of eating. But fasting is a way to set this reset button and open up a space where maybe you have a little better chance not to go back to the same old habits of eating. And that's what he says. This is called cutting off the continuing mind. Once you have cut it off, never continue it again. Once you have repented, do not commit wrongdoings again. This is the meaning of repentance according to the Buddha, which good people who practice should not fail to know. This is just good sense in terms of changing one's life. That's what spiritual practice is. We're trying to reform ourselves. Everyone here certainly is doing that. He continues, the mind, discriminating intellect, and consciousness of students of the path should be quiet and still 24 hours a day. When you have nothing to do, you should sit quietly and keep the mind from slackening and the body from wavering. If you practice to perfection over a long, long time, naturally, body and mind will come to rest at ease, and you will have some direction in the path. You should sit quietly and keep the mind from slackening and the body from wavering. This is the normal behavior of most human beings. Letting the mind slacken and the body sag or slouch. Posture is so help and so much help in this work. Not just in the Zendo, of course, but to maintain awareness of our posture all the time when we're walking, all the time when we're sitting. As soon as the back slouches, then thoughts just swarm the mind. The longer you practice, the more you become aware of this very intimate connection between posture and mind. It's part of any real Zen training is outside Sesshin too, certainly in Sesshin, but outside, to be diligent about this, to be mindful. He continues, this matter may be taken up by brilliant, quick-witted folks, but if you depend on your brilliance and quick wits, you won't be able to persevere. It is easy for keen and bright people to enter, to get started, but hard for them to preserve it. That's because generally their entry is not very deep and the power is meager. I think of how popular Zen is among people who just appreciate it on an intellectual level. It is such a profound teaching intellectually, that is subtle, not profound. Intellectual can't be profound. It's subtle, it's sophisticated intellectually, and that appeals to bright people. But their entry is not very deep and the power is meager. With the intelligent and quick-witted, as soon as they hear a spiritual friend mention this matter, their eyes stir, and they are already trying to gain understanding through their mind's discriminating intellect. People like this are creating their own hindrances and will never have a moment of awakening. And then he quotes someone. He seldom attributes his quotes to anyone. When devils from outside wreak calamity, it can still be remedied. And then he says, but this reliance on intellectual discrimination amounts to, quote, when one's family creates disaster, it cannot be averted. And then he said, this is what Yung Chia, an earlier Chan master, what Yung Chia meant when he said, the loss of the wealth of the Dharma and the demise of virtue all stem from mind's discriminating intellect. Of course, this human intellect is an endowment that we can use for good. It's an incredible asset if we know how to use it, but not if we're used by it. That's what Da Wei is talking about here and what the previous masters he's quoting are talking about. How it takes the driver's seat in our mind and we're being driven by it, driven by our judging, our comparing, our analyzing, our categorizing, our evaluating, our sifting through concepts and thoughts. Then we become enthralled to this intellect. It is the intellect that sells us on this idea that life is divided, that reality is divided into us and them, self and other, success and failure, right and wrong, enlightenment and delusion, higher and lower. The great challenge is to be able to use this powerful human intellect without falling under its sway. He continues, the obstruction of the path by the mind, of course by mind here he means the discriminating mind, discursive mind, the obstruction of the path by the mind and its conceptual discrimination is worse than poisonous snakes or fierce tigers. Why? Because poisonous snakes and fierce tigers can still be avoided, whereas intellectual people make the mind's conceptual discrimination their home. There's never a single instant, whether they're walking, standing, sitting, or lying down, that they're not involved with it. Of course, this is not just intellectual people. This is human beings. Most human beings in the world are in a cloud of thought, whatever they're doing. This is the split between doing and thinking. This is what Shakespeare meant when he referred to being lost in the pale cast of thought. As time goes on, he says, unknowing and unawares, they become one piece with it. And not because they want to either, but because since beginningless time they have followed this one little road until it becomes set and familiar. That is, following thoughts. Defaulting to thoughts. Giving way to thoughts. Pursuing thoughts. Though they may see through it for a moment and wish to detach from it, they still can't. Thus it is said that poisonous snakes and fierce tigers can still be avoided, but the mind's conceptual discrimination truly has no place for you to escape. And yet he would certainly agree that we have a method in Zen. We have a method of seeing what is beyond thought, seeing this realm of mind that is not thought. Emerson said, life consists in what a man is thinking of all day. What a sad, sad comment. A This is life for most of us, just dwelling in our thoughts all day. What a diminished way to live. I love recalling what Roshi Kaplow would sometimes say is in Zen we want to do less talking and thinking and more feeling and acting. Feeling and acting. That's what we can bring back to life in Sesshin. Anytime we're relatively free of thoughts, we can start to appreciate what it means to be in touch with feeling and acting, moving, responding, not dwelling in thoughts. Our time is up. We'll stop now and recite the four vows.